The passage for my scripture to you today is from 1 John, which we've been reading through, and I'll read the first five verses of chapter 5 this morning. Excuse me, hear the word of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For the love of God is this, that we obey His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let us pray. God, we are grateful this morning for your word. We pray again that you would teach us what it means to be devoted followers of our Lord Jesus, so that we might know your love and so that we might be filled with your joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is such a great day today. This is like a Super Bowl of Presbyterianism Sunday. You know, we've got the baptism going on. We've got the Lord's Supper. We've got good hymns this day to sing together, classic hymns of the church. We have God's Word read and preached to us today. It doesn't get much better than this in a lot of ways. I was thinking about Kennedy. I've been thinking about her all week long and praying for her. And my prayers kind of crystallized the other night this week while I was watching the World Series, which is one of my best prayer times, I have to tell you that, watching baseball. I try not to drop too many sports illustrations on you, but you're going to get one this morning. And I was thinking about the series, and on Wednesday night, the Washington Nationals, I know some of you are excited baseball devotees, the Nationals won their first World Series championship. They beat the Houston Astros, and even better, you know, the Astros beat the Yankees, so that's just even better, you know, and so that was all good. And there were the Nationals. They're in Houston, but the game was over, and they were so thrilled. There was such excitement. Did any of you watch it? As a pastor, I'm glad to see that. All right. And so, you know, they ran onto the field, and there's great excitement, and they are thrilled because the baseball season is a long season, isn't it? It's 162 games, and before that, it's like 30 spring games, and before that, the players are preparing all winter long, and they enter into that season, and people get injured, and they get hurt, and things go wrong, and they have squabbles in the dugout, and they have contract negotiations, and there's some bickering along the way, and they lose a lot of the games. The best teams in baseball lose about one of every three games that they play. The best hitters in baseball get out 7 times out of 10. It's a hard game. It seems defeating. It seems like there's not a whole lot of good that comes from it, but they persist in that, don't they? They stick with it. And when you get to that point where you have played so hard for so long, and in that last of all possible games, the seventh game of a best-of-seven series, and you win, the joy that is there is pretty astonishing, isn't it? They climbed that mountaintop, they made that, and there they were on that field, high-fiving each other with excitement and climbing on top of each other and great joy on all their faces. And I thought about Kennedy. Okay, I kind of thought about her the next morning when I was writing the sermon, had to come up with an illustration. But I just thought that's the kind of life I want her to lead. One that is filled with excitement and great joy. A life that overcomes great challenges. A life that is persistently serving Jesus Christ and finds thrill in it all. A life of the greatest possible joy, beyond even a World Series victory. And isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what we want in our faith life and from following our God? Don't we want to find that joy? Now, I don't mean that you have to give each other high fives or jump on each other after every hymn, though you're welcome to do that if you want to do that. But don't you want that joy? Don't you want knowing that at the end it was worth it all, and that you did it right, and that there was victory, and that there was overcoming of it all? You made it. You were victorious. Don't you want that? How many want that? How many would rather just live boring, dull lives that are monotonous like on a hamster wheel? Any hands? None. We all want that, don't we? Both hands raised in the air for something like that. And as we have learned, the writer of 1 John, whom we understand to be the Apostle John, he wanted that for his church as well. He prayed for his church like I pray for Kennedy. He wanted them to know God's joy in the greatest and deepest possible way. And over again, almost in some ways like a great jazz musician who kind of improvises along the way but keeps returning to the themes of their music. So in this letter of 1 John, as we enter this final chapter, we've heard some of these themes over and over again, yet from slightly different angles and in slightly different ways. And the thing John says today is that we can be victorious. We can be conquerors in our faith. We can find that joy of victory, of having made it to the finish line, of having done our best, and having gained the prize, as Paul talked about in his letters. The word that John uses here, he hopes that they would conquer. Our faith is how we conquer the world or overcome the world. It's taken from the Greek word Nikon or Nike. We've talked about this, where we get the name of the shoe company. The great Greek goddess was the goddess of victory, the goddess Nike. And he used that word, and it was used in athletic competition. It was used in military applications, the conquerors, the victors in battle. And here John uses it in the sense of faith. And in fact, he uses it in a way that's almost the opposite of how it was used in his culture. Because here it is not about domination. Here it is not about putting down someone else. But rather it is about standing up for and standing in and living out that which God has put deep within us. There are, John says, two steps to this overcoming life, this joyfully victorious life. And the first step we read about beginning in the first part of verse 1, the first step is that we must love Jesus. That's the first step to a joyful life. As simply put as that, John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Believes. Kind of a tricky word. We tend to intellectualize that we believe something to be true, that we know it in our brain that it exists. Even if we have not been there, maybe we believe that there is a Hawaii and that we will be there in January or February. Belief. It's out there. It's waiting for us. We've never felt it, experienced it perhaps, but it is there. But biblical belief, faith as it exists in the biblical literature, is something different. It goes beyond what is in the mind, and it seeps to what is in the heart. Belief is more than reciting a creed, which we will do after we share communion today. It's important to know the creed. It's important to know what it is we believe, to have an intellectual assessment and understanding. But the path to joy does not start with intellectual assessment. It doesn't start with knowledge. It's not about degree power. Belief is something more. Belief is different than having your name on the roll of a church congregation. Belief isn't about having your name in the member directory of a church. It's something more than that. Belief is about more than putting a few bucks in the offering plate when the plate is passed. It's about more than that. Belief, biblically put, is complete, ongoing, wholehearted allegiance to God, the God that we have come to know in Jesus. It is a wholehearted commitment, specifically, John says, a wholehearted commitment to Jesus as the Christ. Now, it's an interesting term. We talk about Jesus Christ a lot. We use that phrase Christ, but we rarely know what it means or what we're talking about when we use that title. I think many folks probably think that Christ was like Jesus' last name, like yours is Walls and mine is Townsend. Jesus Christ, that was who he was. That is not what we mean. It is a title. It's a title. Christos is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. Christians believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In the Old Testament literature, that meant that he was God's anointed one, specially anointed person of God to come to God's people and do God's great work. The prophets looked forward in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament over and over again. They yearned for, they hungered for, they believed in, they bought into the idea that God would not leave his people to die on the vine and struggle, but that God would come to them and that he would send a Messiah. He would send an anointed one. And we see glimmers of that in the Old Testament pages and stories. And ultimately, we see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We see Christ-like, Messiah-like figures, anointed ones, in like the book of Judges, when the people were oppressed by leaders who'd taken over their country or their territory and really made it hard on them. And they cried out to God. And God, it says, raised up a deliverer, raised up an anointed one, a judge who would come and who would deliver the people. God showed up for his people. Sometimes the Messiah is pictured like a king, like the great King David, a man who had his heart after God's own heart, a man who was a good shepherd of God's people. That's another image for the Christ or the Messiah. There is the commander in battle. There is the liberator from all enemies about, bringing the people back like Moses and Joshua into the promised land where they would be safe and have a land of their own. This is what the Messiah is all about. And so when we say that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we are saying that we put our full trust and make a complete commitment and allegiance to this one whom we name as God's anointed. We say that he is our hope, that he is the one who liberates us from all that hinders us and all that holds us back, that he is the one who comes and gives us victory. He is the one who leads the way, who makes a way for us through the desert and into the promised land. That, John says, is the one in whom we believe and put our trust. It's a good place to stop and ask ourselves if we know Jesus in such a way today. Do you know what it is to have been rescued in some way by him? Depression from doubts, maybe. A healing in a marriage along the way. A physical healing of your body. Do you know what it is to have been rescued by him, by his saving death, having your sins forgiven? Being able to look back on your past and its shame and cast it at the foot of the cross and leave it there and walk away in the light of his grace and his goodness, knowing that you are forgiven. Do you know what it is to name Jesus as the Christ and understand him to be the king and the commander of your life? That he is not just a part of your life. He does not fit in along the edges as you determine he will be a part of your agenda for the day or not, but rather that he sets the agenda for your life, that he is the one who guides you and who leads you, and he is the one who gives you instructions for the day and cares for you along the way. Is he your liberator? Is he the one who takes you to the promised land? Will you get in line with his agenda and his plans for you and his instruction to you? Or will you keep on trying to make him fit into your plans so that you can be comfortable as you are? Jesus Christ, we believe in him as the Christ. And when we do so, John says, we have been born of God. What a strange and odd phrase. We are born again, as it says elsewhere in the New Testament. We are given a kind of new start in life. But more than just a new start, we're given a new status in life. Not just a new beginning, not just a do-over, as if you were in a race and before the gun went off, you took off, and then the judges let you do it over, and you get a do-over and start again. No, not that. Not like a mulligan in golf, you know, when you blow your shot when no one's looking to drop another ball, and you take another swing and crack at it, getting it to the stick. No, you get a new, fresh start in life, and more than that, you have a new standing before God. You are now God's child. You have been born of God, and God is your parent, your heavenly father. Kyle and Jeremy, God is to you what you are to those little girls. That's the image we're talking about here, if you can imagine that. There is in believing in Jesus as the Christ that status that you have and that certainty that you have. You are God's child. And he is going to care for you and love you, and he is going to hold you even when you squiggle and squirm along the way in life. He will not let go of you. This is what he does. God includes us in his life. He cares about us that much and that deeply. And there is one more thing to this belief, and this is where it's essential. The goal and the point of believing that Jesus is the Christ is found in the second half of verse 1 in our text. It says, "And everyone who loves the parent loves the child." If you say that you love your heavenly Father, then you will love his Son. A vibrant, joyful, overcoming, victorious Christian life happens only when we are in love with Jesus. That's where belief leads to. It means then that Jesus cannot just exist in our heads as some kind of idea, nor in our hearts merely as some kind of feeling. To believe in him as the Christ and to love him must mean that there is a personal, ongoing relationship with him. A kind of moment-by-moment encounter in which every breath you breathe, every step you take, wherever you go in life, is done with him along the way. It means to have an affection for him in the same way that you love those little girls and that we love our children and love our grandchildren. If we believe in him, we will love him. He will be the center of our lives. Is that how you would describe your relationship with him today? That is the first step toward being a victorious Christian, that we would love Jesus. And there's one more step that we must take. The second step to victory is that we obey God's commands. Verse 2 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commands." We all know that feeling love for another person and saying that you love another person are one thing. Showing that love is sometimes another, isn't it? Love can be very challenging, can't it? Have any of you ever found that to be true? Loving someone is challenging? Yeah. Kristen's back there, both hands. Not saying who she's thinking about, but, you know. No. Thanks for letting me poke fun, Dave. It's hard sometimes to love. John says that if we love Jesus, did you catch that? We will actually love one another. The test for the depth of our relationship with God through Jesus is how well we're doing it with each other. That's a very profound thing. It makes it real concrete and very real very quickly. You want to know how spiritual a person you are? John doesn't say, count how many hours a person prays. He doesn't say, how many chapters of Bible did they read. He says, how well are you loving the others? Bible reading is important. Worship attendance is essential. All those things are good and important. But here, John says, you want to show that you love Jesus as the Christ. It's going to show up in loving one another. And here's the clincher. The nature of what it means to love someone is that it follows God's commands. Love is not something that is defined by or undertaken by what we decide it will be. Love is not something that has an endpoint when we say, they've gone too far, they're out of my life, I'll just cut them off, they're toxic, we'll leave them to the side. We don't have anything to do with them anymore. We don't really talk to them much anymore. That's not love. Love does not decide that. We don't get to decide that. We do not get to decide the nature of this love, according to John. John says love is defined. Love for God and for one another is defined within the context of obeying God's commands, of doing what God has asked us to do. That defines love. That's verse 3, the first half. For the love of God is this, that we obey His commandments. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear words like that, that does not make me immediately think, woo-hoo, celebration and victory, and the Christian life is on the way. Because when I hear about God's commands, I think about some very challenging things that I hear God command in this book. God tells us in this book that bears witness to His Son Jesus and that speaks to us of His love, that we have to love others by using our time to care for the poor. That's one example. It tells us that we are to be inviting other people to follow the Jesus whom we have come to know and follow. He tells us that we must use our money in such a way that we are generous and give it away to others. He tells us that we must do absolutely insanely crazy things, like actually loving people who do not love us, people who do not even like us, people who maybe who even hate us and want nothing to do with us. We must love them. We have to love people that we don't like and that we don't want to be with. We have to love people who ignore us and would rather pretend that we are not with them or around them. We have to love people who've been mean to us, who have said unkind things to us, people who have not lived up to our expectations. All of these things are commanded in this book. And I don't know about you, but that sounds really hard to me. And it sounds really heavy. And it seems to me to be a sure road to be a failure and not a success in life. And yet it is at that very point that we might think this, that John says these words, and they are astonishing, beginning in the last half of the third verse. And His commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God conquers the world. The commands are not heavy. They are not burdensome. And how can this be? Because if we are born of God, and if we have a new beginning in Him, and if Jesus is the Christ, and if we are committed to Him, and if we love Him, then He will be the conqueror in our lives. He will conquer. It is God's commitment to us in Christ. It is the genuine presence of God in our lives. exemplified by loving Jesus and loving one another that leads to a transformation in who we are. Old dogs can learn new tricks in God's kingdom. We can change who we are because it is not we who have to find the power and the ability within ourselves, but rather it is us opening ourselves up to God and to God's way. And in that, when we find that love for Jesus, and when we just have that desire to live like Him and know Him by loving others, it is then that God is at work in our lives and He will change and shape us. It will be a victory. The fix is in. God wins in this world and He wins in each one of our lives. And this, John says, is the victory that conquers the world, our faith, trusting Him with our lives. Who is it that conquers the world, John asks in conclusion, but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So friends, let's begin the victory celebration this day, and let's continue it every day. Let's celebrate the victory by believing in Jesus as the Christ. Let's show our faith and our allegiance to Him by loving Him. And let that love for Him be shown in our love for one another, even as we seek to keep His commandments. Amen.